as we resume our studies in the book of Revelation. A vision of the throne of God is today's title of the message, and hence the hymns that we've been singing. Our perspective can make a difference in the way we view things. We can view our circumstances and current events in one of two ways. We can view them either from man's perspective or God's perspective. In our study of Revelation, we have completed the seven letters to the churches that the risen Christ dictated to John the Apostle. He's now about to show him visions of things that will take place in the future. As he told him in chapter 1, verse 19, that he's to write the things that were and that are and are to come. So he spoke about the things that are, and now he's going to show him things that are going to come. But these events will not only affect the world, but they will also affect the church. They have to do with world governments that become hostile to the Christian faith, causing severe persecution and martyrdom. They have to do with famines, earthquakes, plagues, economic hardships, and large-scale disasters. But before the Lord shows him these things that will take place, he wants him and us to get a heavenly perspective, a heavenly perspective on these events. So in John chapter 4, John is called up to heaven where he gets to see the Lord enthroned on high. In a similar way that Ezekiel and Isaiah got to see the glory of God prior to being commissioned to deliver a message of judgment to a rebellious people. Chapters 4 and 5 give us a heavenly perspective on events of history, past, present, and future. They are meant to comfort and encourage believers throughout the time of waiting for the Lord's return. Because in them we get to see who really is in control of our destiny and of that of the world. And it is certainly not the politicians in Washington or some evil regime with nuclear weapon capabilities that can destroy our nation. No, our destiny is not in their hands. What we see from these two chapters is that our destiny is in the hands of a sovereign God who sits enthroned above every power and authority, and his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is executing the plans of God for this world and the universe, and is doing it all for the good of his church and for the glory of God's name. So no matter how chaotic our world becomes in 2023 and beyond, and how much evil seems to be winning out, we need to remember that God is still on his throne. And he is accomplishing his purposes in the earth. And one day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. This is the message of these two chapters for the church. Then and now and until he comes. So as we go through the remainder of the book, let's make sure we don't get lost in the details of the visions and miss out on this main point. I'll try to explain what different things in the vision mean, but the main point of today's vision is not the four living creatures. I want to tell you that up front. It's not the four living creatures. It's not the 24 elders. But it is the glory and majesty of the one who sits on the throne. So if you hear nothing else, I hope you walk away with that. So Our prayer and my prayer is that we too would see the Lord high and lifted up in glory and majesty and be filled with a sense of awe, praise, and adoration to Him in the same way that the four living creatures and the 24 elders were filled with that same praise and adoration. One final introductory comment. Chapters 4 and 5 are a unity. They serve as one vision of heaven. Chapter 4 focuses on God's sovereignty, holiness, and majesty, while chapter 5 focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ in His redeeming work and as the executor of the decrees of God. So that's a long introduction, but just so we know where we're going, kind of give us a map, a roadmap of where we're going in these next two chapters. So let's then look at chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll start there. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Let's pray. O Lord our God, we have sung of your holiness, of your glory and majesty, and how you dwell in inapproachable light, that you are worshipped by holy angels, cherubims around your throne, Lord, constantly. And we are amazed and thankful, Lord, that we who are finite creatures of the dust can come into your presence. And we thank you, Lord, for this passage we're about to read and to see something more of your greatness, your glory. We pray that you would be lifted up in our midst. You pray that you would be exalted as high and lifted up, that we would behold the Lord of glory, that we would be filled with awe and gratitude and praise to your great and holy name. Use this, Lord, in our lives to sanctify us, to refocus us, to, Lord, give us a greater sense of your greatness. Lord, we often exalt man, and Lord, we abase or debase God. Oh Lord, help us to see you high and lifted up today. Give you the rightful place that you deserve in our hearts, mind, and affections. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says, "After this, I looked." John here is transitioning us to a new vision. He says these same words with a slight variation a few times in the book of Revelation when he's about to introduce a new vision. "After this I looked," or "after this I saw," and things like that. He does this in 7:1, in 15:5, 18:1, 19:1, and so on. And then he says, "And behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, here he is speaking symbolically of a door in heaven. There is no physical door in heaven, right? But he's speaking symbolically. And just like the Lord Jesus says symbolically, "I am the door. No man can come into the Father except through me." It's to give us an understanding that in order for me to go from here to there, I must go through who? Christ. In order for me to get to heaven, it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. As he tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." So Christ is the door that we need to get through to heaven. And here, who's at the door of heaven? Who's summoning John to come up? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one at the door. And you cannot come up unless you've been invited. You see, you cannot come in unless you come in through the right way. There's only one door to heaven. It's not like they say there's many roads that lead to Rome. There's only one door that leads to heaven, and that door is Christ Jesus himself. So John lets us know that this was the same voice that spoke to him at first back in 1:11. Remember, he tells us 1:11, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me like the voice of a trumpet, like the sound of a trumpet." and speaking to me and telling me to write these things. Well, he says this, it was that same voice. It was the same voice of Jesus that is now summoning him to come up to heaven. And the book that he told him that he is to write these, the things that he is to see, is to write them in a book. And this book is to contain things that will take place in the future, things that are taking place now and prior, as he tells us in verse 19 of chapter 1. Now, having finished the seven letters to the churches concerning the things that were that they were faced with at the time, now he's about summoned to come up to heaven that the Lord might show him things that are going to take place going forward. He says, I will show you what must take place. Notice the word must. It must take place. This is not speculation or a matter of chance, but are events which will certainly happen. These are things that God had foreordained before the foundation of the world, and they must happen. We can plan all we want. The only thing that's going to happen is what the Lord wills. His decrees will take place. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? That's for certain. Now, I will be making these comments as I go along, just so, because we have such a mixed views in our congregation regarding future events and things of that nature, eschatology. So let me just make a comment here and tell you that some interpret this passage of John hearing a voice like a trumpet and then taken up to heaven to mean the rapture of the church. You may not know that, but it is a view, just so you're aware. They reference 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 1 Corinthians 15:52 when the trumpet sounds and we shall be caught up with him in the air and be changed. So as John was translated into heaven directly after he heard the voice, the same way in the twinkling of an eye, we will be caught up with him on the cloud and changed into his image. So they see everything that is going to happen from here forward till the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21, has to do with the seven-year tribulation and the millennium. So that's the view of some. One support they give is that there's no mention of the church or churches in the rest of the chapters that are before us. So that's one view. Just bear in mind, when you study these things, you have to be aware of all the different views that are out there. So I believe, however, that the entire book is written for the encouragement, warning, and preparation of the church. After all, John was commanded to write what he sees and to send it to the churches. The reason why there were seven churches, as we said, numerical values have a meaning, a significance in the book of Revelation. Seven is the number of completeness or perfection. So there were seven churches. There were many more churches at the time. Why did he not use 10 or 12 or 14 or 100, however many? But he says seven, it is a number of completeness and it encompasses the church. Past, present, and future. So meaning what's in the book is for the church as a whole. And that is why in each of those letters we saw the statement, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So I believe this you will see become more clear as we go through the book. Verse 2, John tells us, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So at once he says, I was in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit when he was on the Lord's Day, as he told us in chapter 1, verse 10. Evidently, he had returned to his normal state of mind, and now he is in the Spirit again. This tells us that the ascent to heaven was not bodily, but spiritual. So at this point, he wasn't conscious of what's going on around him, but his mind and senses were entirely controlled by the Holy Spirit. and absorbed with the heavenly things that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to him. In a similar way, if you remember, Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, he was about to be stoned. There was a mob that were facing him, and they were about to drag him to be stoned. And what does he say? He says, "But he, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So while things are happening around him, he looks up and he says, "I see another reality happening right this moment. I see Jesus standing up." But this is what the Holy Spirit is impressing upon. It's not like Jesus was really physically standing and so forth, but that's what God impressed upon his conscience at the time. Same way here, things are being revealed to his mind and heart by the Holy Spirit, making these impressions upon him. So what did he see in heaven? He tells us. He says, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." We can't miss this point. He didn't see that. The first thing he saw was not the four living creatures. The first thing he saw were not the 24 elders. The first thing he saw was God and him seated on the throne. Don't miss this point. This is the linchpin. This is what everything hinges upon. God is on his throne. You can't miss this point. This is the first thing that he sees. Not the glory of heaven and all the redeemed and all the great hosts. No, no, no. And the angels. You know, people, when you think about, imagine what is heaven like. Oh, we're going to, I'm going to be playing golf and I'm going to be doing this. Forget it. The first thing, if you don't see God, if you're not looking for God in heaven, you got the wrong heaven. This is what John saw. This is what we need to see. This is what he wants us to focus our attention on today, is God seated on his throne. So John makes mention of a throne 47 times in the book of Revelation. 47 times out of, I think, 62 in the entirety of the New Testament. He mentions it 47 times in the book of Revelation. John's readers were very familiar with earthly thrones, and they were troubled and fearful of Caesar's throne. What John wants them to see and to know that there is a throne in heaven above every earthly throne. That's it. That's what he wants. One of the commentators has, the way he shows it is he has a little diagram, and he shows the throne. Actually, you have to climb up on steps to get to this section where the throne is, and everything else is below. So the 24 elders are outside of this circle of the steps. The four living creatures are on the steps somewhere, and God is above all seated on this throne that is exalted and above all things. So he then proceeds, verse 3, to give us a description of the majesty of God. Let's read verse 3. "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, cornelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." John sees God seated on his throne, incapable of being seen or described. In his fullness, as we read in 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in an inapproachable light," or unapproachable light, "whom no one has seen ever or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So he describes the light emanating from the throne. He says there is one sitting on the throne, and what is he able to describe is the light that is emanating from this throne. After all, how can we describe what God looks like? We can talk about his attributes and his works, but God is beyond our description. As finite, sinful creatures, we cannot comprehend the infinitude of God. And that is why when he tries to describe God, he says, "He who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper, had the appearance of emerald, had the appearance of this," because he cannot describe what he is to see of God. It appears like this. God said in Isaiah, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. He is totally beyond our human experience. As God told Moses, no man can see God and live. No man can see God in all of his holiness, in all of his infinitude, and live. We would be consumed in a second. All that he can do is pass before him and let his name be proclaimed, which is what he did for Moses. So John describes the light for us in terms of beautiful, precious gems, jasper, cornelian, emerald. Now, some have tried to give significance to each of these gems. They would associate jasper, which is transparent like a diamond, that reflects different light, as the infinite perfection of God, especially in his purity and holiness. Cornelian, which is blood red in color, they associate with God's justice and wrath. Emerald, being green, they associate with mercy as shown through the rainbow. So they see in these colors the summary of the gospel, God's holiness, justice, and mercy. But here again, you know, if we get caught up with all the little details, we can miss the big point. Rather than trying to give a meaning to each of these, I believe they are meant to be taken as a whole to describe the magnificent beauty and glory of God who dwells in an unapproachable light. Amen? I think that's it. We can speculate. The rest of it is speculation because he doesn't tell us what those things mean. But what he wants us to come away with is that God is magnificent, he's glorious, he's beyond description. There's nothing on earth that would come close to describing his glory. John is just trying to describe what he sees with most precious things on earth. And the best he can come up with was these rare jewels and costly treasures. So it tells us that around his throne is a rainbow, a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah not to destroy the earth with a flood. This shows us that God is the God of mercy and faithfulness. Mercy and faithfulness. He doesn't go back on his promise. He told Noah, "I will not destroy the earth with a flood again." So, When we see, brethren, the level of wickedness around us, we marvel, how is it that God has not destroyed mankind who is in rebellion against him? But what this tells us is God is long-suffering, wanting none to perish, but all to come to repentance. We can't miss the point. There is a day of judgment coming. And the day, he's not delaying because he forgot. No, he has that plan. He's delaying that he desires none should perish, but all men to come to repentance. But judgment will come. We can be assured of that. We'll continue in the description of the throne in verse 5 and then come back to verse 4, which speaks of the attendants, the royal attendants. So verse 5 tells us, From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The lightning and thunder that proceed from the throne are symbolic of God's awesome power and majesty. So the first verses he gives us, he shows us the beauty, the glory, the magnificence of God. Now he shows us God's majesty and power. Thunder and lightning in the book of Revelation are always associated with the temple scene and mark a major event that is about to happen. In 8:5, they follow the breaking of the seventh seal. In 11:19, it is after blowing of the seventh trumpet. And in 16:18, it is after the angel pours out the seventh bowl of wrath. So, whenever we see that, something is about to happen, major, and it's God's judgment upon mankind. This scene is meant to remind us of Mount Sinai, when God came down on the mountain and there was fire, smoke, and thunder and lightning to show that the God who redeemed them from slavery is also a transcendent and unapproachable God. He's a transcendent and unapproachable God. When we worship God, brethren, we must keep both things in balance. His beauty and glory that attracts us, that draws us to Him, that causes us to adore and worship, and yet His holiness, His power, His majesty, that tells us approach with awe and fear and reverence. Those two things must be kept in balance. We come with joy, we come with gratitude, we come with praise and adoration, but we come with reverence. We come with reverence. The God who makes His face shine upon us in Christ is the just and holy God who poured out His wrath on His Son there on Calvary. He is a God of mercy and goodness, and at the same time, a God of holiness, justice, and wrath. There is a beauty about Him, as I said, that attracts us, and a holiness that tells us to come the right way through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 5, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. What this is meant to convey is a temple scene with a golden lampstand and the sea of Solomon's temple. Because it tells us that before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. The seven burning torches of fire also referred to as the eyes of God and the seven spirits of God that were before the throne. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 4, is a reference here to the Holy Spirit. And as I said, as far as the temple scene is concerned, it's a reference to the lampstand, the golden lampstand. The fire is a reference of purity and judgment. It purifies, it sanctifies, but it is also a sign of judgment. When Christ returns, He's coming back with a flaming fire. And it says, and then He tells us that there's this sea of glass like crystal. The sea of glass adds to this scene of grandeur and awesome splendor. That is why He says, as it were, in other words, it looks like a sea of glass, is what He's trying to tell us. This would reflect the flashes of lightning, of many color lights from the throne to create a heightened sense of the transcendence and majesty of God. The sea is a reference to the laver in the tabernacle. We read about that in Exodus 30. And the sea in the temple in 2 Chronicles 4, which were to be used for the cleansing of the priests. It was a big tub, in essence, a round tub, and there was water there, and the priests were to do their ritual cleansing before going into the all to do their job and their task as priests before they go and proceed. So this is what it's called the sea. This sea is not moving. It's crystal. It's clear. Because the priests had already been cleansed and could walk on the sea and enter directly into the presence of God. Let's now look at the royal attendants. And since the 24 elders are mentioned first in verse 4, we will look at them. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crown on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? Well, there are a couple of views on this. Like everything else in Revelation, there's this is not so bad. It's only a couple other things. There are many, many more, but this is not so bad. Commentator Robert Mounce said that they are an exalted angelic order who serve and adore God as a heavenly counterpart to the 24 priests in the Levitical order mentioned 1 Chronicles 24:4, who were chief men from the house of Aaron, chosen to serve as officers of the sacred things of the house of God. So these were, at the time of David, they selected 24 priests from among the children of Aaron. These were chiefs among their father's households, and they were to take care of the holy things concerning the sacred things of the house of God. One of the support given to this is in Revelation 5:8, it says they're offering incense, which priests did is they were to offer sacrifices, where here they're offering incense of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints. They're offering on behalf of the saints these bowls of incense. So that's the one view. But I side with Hendrickson and other commentators who believe that they are a representation of the believers of Old and New Testament as represented by the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles who are redeemed and glorified. Just like the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, which have the names of the 12 tribes, and 12 pillars or foundations, which have the names of the 12 apostles. The reasons I take this side is that, well, a few things. One is the name that is given to them, elders, and what they're wearing, and where they're sitting, and what they're singing. So they're called elders, or presbyteros, same word used in the New Testament for elders, when you choose elders from among the people to lead the people, just like pastors and so on. And as elders, both in the Old and New Testament, were chosen from among the people to represent them, similarly, these elders are a representation of believers in Old and New. Secondly, these elders are wearing white raiments, which are promised to those who overcome. We read about that in Revelation 3:5. And they're wearing the victor's crown. This is the word used there, estephanios, which is the wreath, not the golden crown, but the wreath. That's the word, which is given to those who, what? Run the race and finish. To those who are victors in the race. And we see that in 2:10 and 3:11. Thirdly, they are sitting on thrones, which is a reward for the overcomers in 3:21. Fourthly, they're singing in 15:3. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, singing the song of deliverance of Moses and the Lamb, showing you that this is a compilation. This is a community of both old and new. So that's why I choose that. Now, believer, I just want to make this application at this point. Look at these elders and consider your future. You may not look like much now. No beautiful white garments, no crown on your head. You're fighting sin here and perhaps living in need and poverty and physical weakness and chronic pain. But look at the way God sees you through these representatives. And the way you will look like one day, regardless of your condition now. You have a glorious inheritance awaiting you. You will shine like the sun. You will be in His presence to behold His face forever and ever, just like these 24 elders. In His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So look and admire. Look and rejoice in your King. Look with anticipation. The second group of royal attendants are described for us in verses 6 and 8. Look with me there. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. So, what is the significance of this? Why are we told all this information? How do we make sense of this? Now, these creatures are in the midst and around the throne, closer to God than any other of His creatures, serving as guardians to the throne. They're full of eyes, so they could see everywhere. Nothing escapes their observation, and they are living creatures, full of life and vibrancy to worship and serve God. The appearance of these living creatures is similar to what was described in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel saw these same creatures. And in chapter 10, verse 19, he refers to them as cherubim. Cherubim. These were the highest order of angels, and their special task was to guard the holy things of God. Remember where cherubims are mentioned? First, we are introduced to a cherubim in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden? Who was the one holding a flaming sword to protect the tree in the middle of the garden? It was a cherubim. What is also, where else do we see cherubim? Mercy seat, right? The two cherubs that were made above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that's where we see them also. So to show that they are the closest in proximity to God. They're the only ones who were to be near in the presence of God. As far as their appearance, they had the appearance of a lion, ox, man, and eagle. What's the significance there? So some commentators tell us that this is meant to convey that in heaven, both man and beast will be praising God. And here we have a sample representation from the animate creation. A lion chosen for strength, ox for service, man for intelligence, and eagle for swiftness. A lot of information here. Why am I telling you this? Because you're probably going to ask at some point. So I just want to tell you up front. These are some of the things that some believe they represent. But the idea is, I do hold to that this shows you the entire animate creation will be worshiping the living God. Isaiah also saw these creatures in his vision, which he calls in Isaiah 6, which he calls seraphims, which is fiery ones. That's the meaning of that word. They're most likely the same creatures mentioned here or in the same order of the angelic beings. Now let's look at their activity, verse 8c. And day and night, it says, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These creatures are like worship leaders. They're in the very presence of God, and they're the ones that initiate the praise of God. And so they are continuously worshiping God, ascribing to God praise for His holiness, might, and eternality. These three attributes of God set Him apart from every created being and makes Him deserving of our praise and worship. He is absolutely holy, set apart, distinct, unlike any other. He is God Almighty, all-powerful, and He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. What an awesome God, brethren, we serve. If He was all-powerful but not holy, then He can use His power to do evil, as Satan does. If He was all-holy and not powerful, then He could be overcome by Satan. Satan would be stronger than Him. And the fact that He is eternal means that He doesn't change. His attributes are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this God, brethren, in all of His holiness, in all of His power, in all of His eternality, is for us in Christ Jesus. And that ought to fill us with great joy and peace. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our Savior has overcome the world. Now, every time these four creatures praise God, look at what the elders do in verses 9 through 11. It says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. The 24 elders join the chorus of praise. They get off their thrones, take their crowns off their heads, and they cast them down at the feet of Him who sits on the throne and prostrate themselves before Him, which is the proper response to God's majesty and glory. Casting their crowns before Him is an acknowledgement that their authority is delegated. The honor that is given to them is freely returned to the One who gave it, who is worthy of true honor. They recognize that their accomplishment was only made possible through God's faithfulness. Brethren, if we get to heaven, it's only by God's grace. We're never going to be able to say, man, I'm so glad I did this. I'm so glad. I'm so great, aren't I? None of us are going to be saying that. It's all going to be glory to God. Praise the Lord. How did I get here? I could have faltered a million times over. How in the world did I get here? It's only because of Your faithfulness. It's only because of Your goodness, O Lord. And that's what they're saying, Lord. This crown, You the one that gave it to me, and You deserve it. You are the one worthy of honor. Don't worship me. I worship You. Salvation from first to last is of the Lord. All we contribute, brethren, is our sin. That's it. Our sin and failures. In Your best day, in my best day, we are sinners. The only thing we have to show forth is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Not ours, not my name, not my righteousness, but His. And we would say with Paul, for from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So even these crowns, brethren, come from the Lord. And this is one of five times that we see these elders worshiping. Here they're worshiping God as a creator. In chapter 5, verse 8, they're worshiping God as Redeemer. And chapter 7, verse 12. And chapter 11, 16, and 19, 14, they worship God as judge. Just to kind of give you a little a trail of what's to come ahead as we see these elders again. What is their song of worship? Verse 11. Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. God is worthy to receive, and the article is there in the original. He's worthy to receive the glory, the honor, the power. This definite article is in the original. He is the only one worthy to receive honor, glory, and praise. The word worship comes from an old English word, worthship, worthship. It means to give God the honor and praise that He is worthy of. He's worthy of. He's worthy to receive our praise and adoration because He has created all things, and through Him all things exist. As Psalmist tells us, for He spoke and it came to being. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. the world and those who dwell in it, everything belongs unto the Lord. Neither man or angels can create, nor can random matter create itself, as evolution tells us. And by virtue of that fact, he deserves our worship. And we exist by his will, brethren. We exist by his will. We can't cause the rain to fall, or the sun to shine, or be able to regulate the oxygen or nitrogen in the air. And all of these we need for our existence, do we not? If you take the sun, we will not be live long. If you take the rain away, we won't be living long. If you take the oxygen away, we would be even living shorter. And so God regulates all these things by his grace. So he's the one who made us. He's the one who sustains us. My friend, if you're here without Christ, your breath is in God's hand. He's the one that made you. Anything you have, your IQ, your ability, your intellect, your intelligence, anything you could do or have comes from him. You and I owe him praise and worship. And this will be, brethren, our activity in heaven, is to praise and glorify God. So I want us to get to the application. What are some of the things we learned from this passage? One, this passage shows us what true worship looks like. In the first place, God alone is to be the object of our worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is holy, almighty, and eternal. If you worship anyone else, whether that's the Virgin Mary or any other saint, what you are doing is robbing God of his glory and honor that is only due to him. And he says in Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. If we worship anyone else besides him or before him, we are robbing him of glory. And what we're doing is we're giving to that individual these attributes. We're saying, so-and-so is almighty. So-and-so is the creator of all things. So-and-so is all-existent. He exists from all eternity. So-and-so is holy, holy, holy. That's what we're doing if we're praying or praising anyone else. Secondly, our worship is to be out of a heart filled with adoration for who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. This means, brethren, that we need to reflect on who God is, his majesty and glory and his goodness for us, as described for us in the Word, until our hearts are filled with praise and adoration. We don't want our knowledge of God to be mere head knowledge, but it needs to be heart knowledge, both, so that we may be moved to worship God. We need to know about God, and that knowledge is now to move us to worship. So this means that we need to take time daily in this busy world and reflect on his character and worship him. And our songs in corporate worship, why our songs have to be so wordy? Why do we focus on that it needs to be this intense? Why does it have to have so much Bible in it? Why can't we just go with quick ditties and just things that sound easy and nice, and we can all, you know, just do this and just kind of beat along and just walk away happy and, you know, happy clappy and all that? Why? Why? Because God deserves that. God deserves that we are to sing to him what he is worthy of. Our songs are to be saturated with the Word of God. Just like these hymnities that we read, you take every one of these. I think there are 7 praises in the book of Revelation. Look at them. Study them. See what they say. And they're all saturated with God, his judgment, his redemption, his creation, everything about God. And that is what moves these creatures to worship God. And that is exactly why we are so concerned. What we put up there are carefully selected hymns and songs to kind of match what we're preaching, right? So a lot of what we're going to read about is being in the presence of God, the holy God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. We take time to select those. We go back and forth and choose the ones that are most appropriate, right? So our worship has to be out of a heart filled with adoration for who God is. Secondly, our worship is to be God exalting and man abasing. I have the wrong word on your outline. It's not debasing, it's abasing. My proofreader corrected me. It's abasing, right? So where is God here? Where is God here? He's on the throne. Where is man here? In the dust. You see that? Where are the elders? On their faces. Where is God? High and lifted up. We need to get that straight. We live in an age where man is exalted in a place of God, and God has become man's servant, like a genie bottle, to give me what I want. That's what God is for. He's my servant. You see, I'm so great, God had to send his son because I am so great. Not because he's so great, because I am so great that God had to send, because he needs me in heaven. God needs me. I don't need him. He needs me. That's the folly of mankind. That's the folly. This message calls us to have a mind shift. We must give God his rightful place and dethrone man. Enthrone God and dethrone man. When we think of God, we must think of him in his divine majesty as described for us here in this text. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this: today, vast stress is laid on the thoughts that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are: weak, inadequate, ineffective, and little pathetic. Now, we certainly should stress that our God can be known personally, but we should not lose sight of his majesty and greatness, which is the point that John wants us to see in this chapter. Thirdly, this message teaches us that our worship is to be with reverence and awe. We must remember that God is holy other than we are, holy other than we are. We relate to him as a father, indeed, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, he is a holy father. He's a heavenly father. He's of a different kind than we are. He's not like us, and therefore we must not think of him as mere human friend, like you're going to visit with just another human friend. In the second place, we learn from this passage is that God is worthy of our continual worship. God is worthy of our continual worship. You see, no matter what is going on in our lives or the world, God is worthy of our worship because nothing of God changes. Nothing of God changes. He's glorious and majestic all the time. And he's being praised in heaven all the time. Whether he's getting our praise or not, he's being praised in heaven. He's worthy of our worship on good days and not so good days. And not just on Sunday. How often were those four living creatures worshiping? Continuous, not ceasing, it says. Continuous praise. And so our worship is to be continuous. Let's start doing that, brethren. Let's start getting ready for heaven. Start getting in the practice and the habit of regular praise and worship. To the degree, brethren, that God has captured our hearts in his beauty and glory and majesty, it is to that degree that we will praise him now and desire to be with him. And we would be able to say with David in Psalm 16, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his holy temple." Psalm 16? I meant Psalm 27, verse 4. To those of you who don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, let me ask you this question. Does your image of God match this image in Revelation? What do you think when you think of God? Do you think of him as some old, weak God, one who overlooks small sins but punishes the really, really bad people and let the rest of us come into his heaven? Is that what you think of? You see, whatever image you have created in your mind of God, if it doesn't match the description we read about God here, that God doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. If your God is not all holy, all just, who will judge the smallest of disobedience, just think about Adam and Eve. What did they do? They didn't kill anybody. They ate of a tree. God says, don't eat. What's the big deal? It's a sin. God will judge sin in all of its kinds, whether it's big or small. Don't differentiate. God is holy, holy, holy. He doesn't overlook sin, or he would not send his son into the world to die and bear the wrath of God for sin. So don't compartmentalize sin and just say, well, these are not so big deal and these are big deal. Think of sin the way God sees sin. He is holy and he despises sin. Sin and God do not mix. If you're going to be in his holy heaven, then you need to be absolutely holy as he is holy. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ. You cannot make yourself holy. You're defiled through and through, so am I. The only way that we can come into the holy presence of God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, came from heaven, took on flesh, gave his life, lived the perfect life, gave his life as a ransom for many, that we may be forgiven. If you trust in him today, if you confess your sin, if you look to Jesus Christ by faith, and see in him your holiness, your righteousness before God, your punishment that he bore on your behalf. Today, you can be forgiven, have eternal life. That's the promise to all who put their faith in him. And we would love to speak with you. If you don't know Christ, reach out. We would love to pray with you and tell you more how you can know him. Amen. Let's pray. Who's leading us today? Oh, Pastor Joe. Okay, Pastor Joe will lead us in prayer. And then after Pastor Joe,